Good morning. The book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 6, begins the seven seal judgments of God. When the seventh seal is opened, seven trumpets are introduced as seven more judgments as part of the seventh seal. And they unfold in succession. We don't know how long each one is, but we are told that the fifth one lasts 5 months. When the seventh seal is blown, we saw in chapter 11, beginning in verse 15, that Christ is seen. The second coming of Christ is seen in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 put meat on the bones, if you will. Goes back and introduces certain characters during that tribulation time period when the seven seals are broken. These seven seals are the wrath of God. They begin at the beginning, but the wrath gets worse and worse. Jesus compared it in Matthew 24 to a woman in labor. And ladies, if you've had a child, typically you begin with labor pains, and those pains are a few minutes apart. And when the baby gets closer, those pains are closer together. And this is the way Jesus described the end times. The wrath begins in the first part of the seven-year process. And we see the trumpets, they get worse because they come out of the seventh seal. When the seventh trumpet is announced, not only does Jesus come, there are seven bowl judgments that come out of the seventh seal. So if you have the seven seals, if they exist within the distance of my two hands, that seventh seal, the seventh trumpet happens here, but right here connected to that seventh seal is seven trumpets. And according to the seventh trumpet, there are seven more bowl judgments, all of which are confined to the seven seal judgments. All of these comprise the wrath of God. That's why the book of Revelation is not a fun book. It shouldn't be your favorite book of the Bible. If it is, I would ask, why? It is horrible. And it depicts people who will die miserably, not because they didn't have a chance to believe, but because they had chance after chance to believe in Christ and continually shook their fist at the living God. That's not a good book. That's God telling you what's coming to make certain that those who are in Christ are certain that they are in Christ. It is, in some sense, to frighten some who are not believers, who are teetering on belief, perhaps, to bring them into the kingdom. And to justify his judgment when he ultimately judges all unbelievers. Justifying it, showing these people absolutely deserve their judgment. They died as sinners. Does anyone have a problem with a murderer or a rapist going to prison for the rest of his life? Does anyone say, no, that's not justice if they're found guilty? The same is true with guilty sinners. We will get what we deserve if we are not in Christ. At the end of chapter 14, John has given us a vision of the grain harvest and of the grape harvest. Both speak of his judgment on unbelievers. And then he sees in chapter 15, then I saw another sign in heaven. He saw signs in chapter 12, verse 1, and in chapter 12, verse 3, another sign. It's in heaven. He sees it in heaven. And he says, it is great and marvelous. Great and marvelous. Something that's marvelous is wonderful. That's what the word means. It means it's wonderful. What's that sign? He sees seven angels who had the seven plagues, note this, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. If you think about that, you might ask, I thought Jesus said it is finished when the wrath of God was meted out on him on the cross. Was Jesus mistaken? No, of course not. Yes, the wrath of God was meted out on Christ. His wrath was taken out on his Son himself, if you will, because Jesus is God, and Jesus said it is finished, paid in full. The penalty for sin has been paid in full for believers. For believers. That's why there's more wrath to come. Otherwise, you would say, well, if Jesus paid it all, and we sing a hymn called Jesus Paid It All, indicative of Jesus' last words, it is finished. He did pay it all. And for those of us who are in Christ, who have received him as our Lord and Savior, The penalty for our sin has been paid in full, stamped, paid in full. Ain't that wonderful? You say, well, I keep sinning, and he keeps paying it. It's paid for. It's done. Signed, sealed, and delivered. But what about those who did not believe in Christ, who will not believe in Christ? The wrath of God still lingers. And he will finish that wrath, not at the cross. He will finish that wrath with the final pouring out of his wrath and the seven angels with the seven bowls of his wrath. Because in them the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. John says in verse 2, and I saw something like, and you always want to see what he says when he uses a simile. He doesn't see a sea of glass. He says something like a sea of glass. He saw something like a sea of glass in chapter 4, verse 6, when he saw a vision of the throne of God with the four living creatures surrounding that throne and the 24 elders who are representative of the raptured church. He says, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. That's different than that previous one he saw. Mixed with fire. This is the holy presence of God he's going to see. And those who had been victorious over the beast. The beast, we learned, is that Antichrist, that world-dominating figure that will appear in the end of times. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. John calls him in his epistles, and here in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist, or he's known as the Antichrist. He is the beast from the sea. And John sees on top of this sea of glass, or something like it, mixed with fire, he sees those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Now these people that he's seen, they were victorious over the beast. They died. These are the martyrs. They would not cave to his tyranny. The tyranny of this last world ruler who says, look, if you want to buy anything ever again, you must take the mark of my name. It will be either on your right forehand, forearm, wrist, or forehead. It's either here or there. You can't buy anything. Your credit cards from now on mean nothing. Your cash means nothing. That money in your bank account, the Antichrist will say, is mine. You can only have access to it if you take the number of my name, which we know and we found in the end of chapter 13 is the number 666. So if you want to eat, if you want to do business, if you want access to your retirement, if you want to live and not go underground, you'll take the mark of the beast. And you'll know what you're doing. You will be faced with a choice. I'm either going to worship this character and eat and feed my family, or I'm not. These people, John sees, standing on the sea of glass with fire, are victorious over the beast. They got in his face and they said, do your worst. And he killed them. There are multitudes of these. We read about them in chapter 7, verses 9 through the end of the chapter. The multitudes of people who would not cave to the tyranny of the beast. They were victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. Remember, we studied that in chapter 13. They are standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. This is is indicative of playing music. Standing there with your favorite guitar, perhaps. You ever want to do that? Doesn't everyone, mostly, whether you are musical or not, don't you envision yourself playing songs in a band? Do most people hope for that? I would think so. Normal people, Doug's over there bobbing his head up and down. Yeah, that's a given. Big surprise. And you know, having done that, it's a beautiful thing to sit with other people who have talent, you know, and I'm speaking in the first person, and strum chords and pick on a guitar and come together all making this music. It's really wonderful, I must say. And I've, you know, heard musicians being interviewed and some of them just say, I just like to play in a band, just being in that band, singing a song, being in the same key and with the same goal and moving towards the end of the song. This is us in heaven. Specifically, this is a picture of these people that were tortured, brutalized. And John sees them strumming on harps, standing on a sea of glass with fire. Not burning, but standing before the throne of God. Verse 3, and they sang the song of Moses, and or who was the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses, in fact, we sang it today. I gave it to Doug and said, hey, I want you to sing this. I want you to learn this. And he did. They did. The team did. I thought you did a great job. This, if you want to hear it, I learned it from Petra Praise, Volume 2, where they bring it together. And it's just word for word from the text. The Song of Moses, you'll not find it in this format, but in the Old Testament, there are two times that Moses sings or writes a song. It's in Exodus 15 and in Deuteronomy 32, where he's recalling the works of God. Here it's more summarized than anything. But they sang, this group, on this something like a sea of glass with fire. By the way, that fire is going to be the very fire that the angels most likely dip their bowls into and pour on the earth, pouring out God's judgment. But they sang the song of Moses, who is the bondservant, or the slave of God, and the song of the Lamb. We learn the song of the Lamb in chapter 5, verse 9, and in chapter 5, verse 12. Both the songs do this. I'm going to summarize them for you before I read it here, because Exodus 15 is long. But they sing this. In the Song of Moses, it is sung at the Red Sea. The context is God has brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage and brought them to the sea and brought them through the sea. They sang that at the Red Sea. John hears this song sung at the Crystal Sea. They're parallel. It's of triumph over Egypt, and they're singing at the Crystal Sea in the Song of the Lamb at the conquering of Babylon and the Antichrist. The Song of Moses is singing about how God brought the people out of bondage. And the Song of the Lamb is how God brings his people into fellowship with him through salvation in Christ. The Song of Moses is the first song in Scripture. Song of the Lamb and of Moses here is the last song in Scripture. The Song of Moses recalls the execution of a foe, namely the Egyptians, and the expectations of the saints, and how Israel expected to be taken into the promised land, and the exaltation of the Lord. The Song of the Lamb does the same thing. If you want it in a summary form, the Song of Moses looks back to God's deliverance and his judgment on his enemies. The Song of the Lamb looks forward to what Christ has done and the ultimate deliverance of his people. And also the judgment of his enemies. He hears these people singing the Song of Moses and of the Lamb, which starts off, "Great and marvelous are your works." By the way, in the midst of all of the judgments of the book of Revelation, God is going to be easily put on trial for being a mean God, full of wrath. And he is. He's not mean, but he's full of wrath. He's also full of love. The love that we see flowing through this are his warnings to repent. I will save you if you repent of your sins. If you don't, I will judge you. So we see the justification of what God is doing. He is great and marvelous. Are your works. God's works began at creation, at least the ones we know of. And as I've said before, I say again, the greatest miracle that ever occurred was the creation of the world. I mean, how do you get better than that? You might say, well, what, isn't it the resurrection of Christ? Well, the resurrection of Christ is a wonderful miracle that we love. It's great to us. But creating the world out of nothing, if you can create the world out of nothing, you can bring a dead guy back from the grave. Amen? His works from beginning to end are great and marvelous. O Lord God, the Almighty. Translated in Hebrew, that's El Shaddai. It speaks of God's omnipotence, his all-powerful nature. He is completely powerful. He is great and marvelous, his works. He is the Lord God Almighty, righteous and true. Righteous means that which has to do with right. True means, if we just put it backwards, we'd say he's neither unrighteous nor is he false. He's true. The God that we serve, isn't it beautiful that the God we serve is this? I mean, let's assume that the God of all creation was wicked and evil. We would only have the choice to serve such a God because our fate would lie in his hands. But our God isn't that. He's faithful and true, righteous and true. Are his ways, again, when we think of what's unfolding, what's unfolded up to this point, and what will unfold after this, we might wonder, is God right to do what he's doing? to judge this way? Oh, yes. Remember, Moses is singing in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, while the bodies of the Egyptians are floating to the top of the ocean. God's enemies have been killed. They've been wiped out. Is God righteous to do that? Whatever God does, he's righteous. It's you and I. You ever been judged by someone, well, I won't say lesser than you, but maybe you're a school teacher, for instance, and a little child or a teenager questions you, and you think, you can't say it. Of course, you could today, I guess, but back in the day, you think, you little, well, I can't finish that word in church. You little rascal. Who are you to tell me I'm a teacher? I've been a teacher for 30 years or whatever it may be. Or a child who talks back. Or an employee with no experience and fresh out of college telling you who've been in whatever business you've been in for 40 or 50 years. For humans to talk back to God. I love the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 9. Who are you? Oh man. When you read it on paper, you don't see the sarcasm. But when he writes, oh man, he's saying, you lowlife creature from the dirt, who are you to question God? We are no one to question God. God is God. We are creatures from the dirt. To use a good quote from the late R.C. Sproul, he is almighty, he is righteous and true in all of his ways, king of the nations. If he's king of the nations, he's king over all. There are no exceptions. The rhetorical questions that are asked in verse 4 demand the answer, none. So when the question goes out, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? None. Glorify your name, the name of God. That's why it's never to be taken in vain, in a worthless way. Jesus' name is never to be used in a punchline. The holy name of God, which is Yahweh, or just the designated term God, not to be misused. If you call upon God, if you speak the name of Jesus, if it's not to glorify and praise his name, don't bring it up. Here, who will not glorify your name? The answer is none. In other words, everyone is going to do it. There will be no atheists and agnostics in eternity. Once they die and stand before the throne of God, they're going to recognize. In fact, Paul says it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, 11. What does he say? Most knees will bow before God. Every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Isn't that interesting that an atheist, an Adolf Hitler, will bow before and say, yes, Jesus, you are Lord, and taste that worship coming out of his mouth and spend eternity burning in hell. I think that's probably the greatest thing they regret at that point is, I wish I could keep worshiping that God. Now, that's my surmising. I don't know. I've heard others that will say, no, in hell, people continue to sin, which is why it justifies their eternal torment. But they will taste what it means to glorify God's holy name after having blasphemed it or ignored it over the course of their lives. You alone are holy. Holy meaning set apart. You're the only one of your kind. All the nations will come and worship before you. Why? Well, that's explained with the word for. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Why will people come and worship your name? Because your righteous acts have been revealed. Are you a conduit through which people see God's acts revealed? Through the words you speak, speaking the gospel, living out your salvation? Do people see the gospel when they see your life? Maybe in your marriage, maybe in how you work, how you rest, how you speak, what you say, what you don't say. God's righteous acts are revealed through his people. But not only that, through the creation itself. As I said, this greatest of miracles. I mean, how can you not walk out on a beautiful day like today? Walk out and look out there and say, Lord, you are awesome. We may not glorify his character, although we should, but we see his craftsmanship. This is the Song of Moses. This is what those who are suffering, those who are victorious over the beast there in verse 2, are the ones that were that spent what was left of their lives during the tribulation. They came to know Christ during the tribulation. Otherwise, they would have been raptured at the outset with believers. So they come to know Christ during the tribulation. They're tortured. They're deprived of food. They're deprived of all justice. They've seen their friends betray them. But they overcame. And at the end of it all, they're the ones singing. I love that. Glorifying the holy name of God. Verse 5. After these things, John says, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. By the way, turn over to just a couple pages to chapter 11, verse 19. It closed out that it's the last part of the seventh trumpet at the second coming of Christ, where he says and sees in chapter 11, verse 15, seventh angel sounded, loud voices in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. 24 elders who sat on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are, who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. Note that. At the second coming of Christ, there's a temple in heaven that's the counterpart to the temple on the earth. The temple on the earth during John's day lay in ruins. He's writing in AD 95-ish. The temple was destroyed in 70. But we know there's going to be a rebuilt temple because that's what the Antichrist is going to give the Jews permission to build. And then he's going to end their sacrifices in the middle of that time period. That's yet future. That means the book of Revelation has not been fulfilled. So this open tabernacle, the opening of heaven, John looks into the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant sat. You open the lid, which is called the mercy seat, and there's the Ten Commandments, etched with what? The finger of God. You know, we have Scripture, which is inspired by God, but the commandments are different. They were written by God. They're in that chest, along with the manna, a jar of manna, that's been preserved from the 40 years of wandering, and then Aaron's bud or staff that budded. But here, for our purposes here, he looks into the temple, and note this, it's the temple of the tabernacle. The word tabernacle means a dwelling. That's what the word means. The temple of the tabernacle of testimony. Well, testimony is God's word. It's the law of God. So in 11:19, when John saw the Ark of the Covenant in heaven opened, and here it's opened, it's the same context. We're in the exact same time frame. 11:19 and 15:5, same time frame. We're at the second coming of Christ. John looks in and he sees the law of God. And why would that be significant? Because folks, when the law of God is seen, if the law of God is impressed upon the world, are there any innocent people? A bunch of lawbreakers, including you and me. Except the difference between you and me, insofar as you yourself are a Christian, Jesus has already paid the fine for our sins. What about those who haven't received Christ? The law will judge them. All you have to do is open the commandments. Did you have any other gods before me? Yes. Foremost was me. Did you ever use my name in vain? Yes. I can't count how many times. Did you ever lie? Yes. Can't count how many times. Did you ever commit adultery? Did you ever commit murder? If I didn't do it physically, I did it in my mind. Every one of them will judge us. There is complete justice. Again, if a rapist or a murderer stands before a judge and he or she says, yes, I did that, I'm guilty, then justice should unfold. We would glorify in that. We would glory in that, I should say. Same is true here. The law is coming. God shows it. John sees it. It's open, verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple. As John is looking, they're clothed in linen, which is usually the garb of that which is made righteous. They are clean and bright. They're girded around their chests with golden sashes, which, quite frankly, I can't come to any conclusions on what these golden sashes are. I know gold is indicative of God's glory. They come out with this pure linen. They are going to, in their purity, these angels mete out God's judgments. By the way, we saw that in chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, down to 20 with the harvest. The Son of Man does the grain harvest. The angels will come down and reap the grape harvest. They're clothed in linen. If they were sinful, God wouldn't let them do the judging. They're clean and bright, girded around their chest with golden sashes. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. You remember those four living creatures? We met them in chapter 4. Actually, if you read your Old Testament, we meet them in Ezekiel chapter 1. And again in Ezekiel chapter 10. These four living creatures, one with the face of an eagle, one with the face of a man, one with the face of a lion, one with the face of a calf or an ox. They move. They have eyes all over them. They hold on top of them a platform with the throne of God on top with a halo above him. They move in directions where they move, he moves. He is, or these creatures are the throne of God. They are angels. They're called cherubim. Cherubs, if you want to make them plural, you call them cherubim. Add the im for a Hebrew plural. They, one of these creatures, we're not told which one. And by the way, these four living creatures called out the first four horsemen in the first four seals. The white horse, the black horse, the red horse, the pale horse. One of them here, he gave to the seven angels the seven golden bowls, these bowls, whatever they may look like. Before, by the way, in chapter 5, these four living creatures had bowls full of incense. You remember what the incense was indicative of in chapter 5? I think it's verse 8. Prayers of the saints. That means our prayers, oftentimes we don't think they go above the ceiling. God, you didn't hear that. The prayers for God's justice to come upon the world are all heard by God. And they're pictured here in a metaphor as coming into a bowl. How big would your, how full, I should say, would your incense bowl be if you were a faithful prayer warrior, as we call them? Someone who's praying for God's justice. You know, that prayer where Jesus told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, let your will be done. What's God's will? To save those who will receive Christ, to judge those who will not. God, do that. Do what you said you would do. Agree with God's will. In so doing, or in so praying, the bowl that these angels hold, is probably held by one hand, is being filled with incense. And one day, all of it will be fulfilled. Or I should say, answered. Here, however, he's not giving them a bowl full of incense and prayers. It's a bowl full of wrath, of fire. They're full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Why add who lives forever and ever? We know that already about God. God has lived forever and ever. He has lived with, since his creation, the rebellion of mankind. God's rebellion. I mean, you're a parent. You lived with kids for, what, 18 years. And then you had another one that wasn't quite 18, and you had to wait for the last one. Some of you have 10, and you're waiting. You've lived many years with rebellious, with very strange people. Let's put it that way. You know. Remember Moses? He walked 40 years in the wilderness. And right at the end, the people start whining and complaining. Now, he's walking through the desert. There's dust in his nose, and he doesn't have a place to lay his head except a tent at night. And all he hears is people griping. And they've seen God work over and over the 40 years of wandering. And one day, they want some more water. We miss all that food in Egypt. And Moses goes to God, at the end of his rope, I think, Lord, and God says, go over to that rock and call out the water, and I'll give him water. What does Moses do? He decides to take it on his own, probably in a fit of rage, beats the rock with his staff. Perhaps, maybe, I don't know, I shouldn't make him any worse than he was at that moment. You want water? Who could blame him? Have you heard someone gripe over and over? No. None of you nudge your spouse. This man has been listening to it for 40 years. He's tired of it. God gives them water from the rock, and then he tells Moses, because you refuse to hold me holy in the sight of my people, you're not going into the promised land. You've disqualified yourself. It's what we as leaders have before us. Doesn't matter if you're having a bad day, you hold God holy. The wrath of God has been enduring it since mankind came on the scene. No one can be more confused at Adam and Eve. Here these people have everything, are given everything, save one thing, which is inferior to everything else. Don't, by the way, Adam, you and the wife I'm going to make for you someday, just don't eat from that tree. What? Where does the devil find them? At that tree. No one was more insane than them. At least you and I have the excuse that we were born in sin. They were not. The wrath of God is coming down. He's lived with it forever and ever, at least forever, as long as man has been around. And these angels will pour out this wrath. Verse 8, and the temple. Remember, John saw the temple in heaven. It was filled with smoke, often added in the context where smoke is with the presence of God. Specifically, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, we see God. Isaiah sees the temple of God. He sees God and the smoke filling the temple. John sees the same thing. It's filled with smoke. Where is it? It comes from the glory of God. God's very presence is glorious smoke. And from his power. So the smoke comes from his glory and his power, which we read earlier. He's the Almighty. He's El Shaddai. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So it's not that people will never be able to enter the temple in heaven. It's that they won't be able to go in until God's wrath is finished. And in these seven angels, their seven bowls, that wrath will be finished. Seven seals. In the seventh seal, there's seven trumpets that come out of that seventh seal. And out of the seventh trumpet come seven bowl judgments, all of which comprise the seven seals. And here at this point, then God's justice will be finished. His justice for believers was meted out on his son at the cross. And that was finished there for believers. God, however, has wrath to be poured out, yet to be poured out in its totality on unbelievers. So let's start in chapter 16. John said, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. By the way, if you want to scratch in your Bible, this is the grain harvest we read about in chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. Illustrated. This is what happens, folks, when Jesus Christ comes. Because remember, chapter 11, verse 15 depicted him coming as the seventh trumpet, the third woe. The seventh trumpet has seven bowls. Jesus is coming back, and it's happening concurrently. Verse 2, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark. Now, when you go to the doctor and someone says it's malignant, there's nothing good about that, is there? It doesn't say it was mild and benign, but loathsome. It's a strong word. Loathsome and malignant sore. Note this, it's on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So think about that. These sores that come out, break out on the people of the earth are on those who have the mark of the beast. Maybe you took the mark on your forehand, or your, I keep wanting to call it forehand, your wrist, your right wrist. You look at it and it's bubbling with cancer. And there's a skin infection that's spreading all around your arm. An infection that you can't figure out what or why. If you got it on your forehead, your face is broken out with who knows what. You've seen pictures with the smallpox, people with the bubonic plague, bleeding, malignant, loathsome sores. Oh, they took that mark. By the way, that mark doesn't come out to the midpoint of the tribulation. They took it so that they could buy and sell. They took it so that they could have their 3.5 years of comfort. So they could go to their Walmart Supercenter and buy their steaks and whatever it is they wanted. And so that they could scan their code at Amazon and get the gifts they wanted delivered the same day. That was convenient to them then. But folks, those conveniences won't mean anything to take the mark of the beast and look down at your wrist, to look in the mirror and see the disfigurement of the malignant, loathsome sores that have broken out on all those who have taken this mark of the beast. And by the way, to take the mark of the beast is to worship his image. Remember that image we learned about in chapter 13. It's not just the beast himself. There's an image made to the beast. Second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. First was on the earth, which came on the people. Doesn't say they died. It's worse than death. They can't die yet. Second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. Remember in the trumpet judgments, when one of the trumpet judgments went into the water, it only killed a third of the sea. This is all of the sea. God's finishing off those temporary. It seems like the trumpet judgments were just a warning. Here's what's coming. Note how horrible this is. This is only a third of it. Here it's comprehensive. Into the sea it became blood, which must mean that everything in it died, like that of a dead man. You ever been to the beach and you've walked along and you smell a stench? It could just be a jellyfish or a dead fish. Or maybe it's a whale or a shark that's been washed up. That's a horrible smell. Imagine the entire ocean, all ocean life, dead. Blood fills the sea. That's what this is saying. Could God do that? Has he done it before? Remember, he did it in Egypt. It's part of one of the plagues, the 10 plagues. The blood like that of a dead man. Anyone like blood? You enjoy the sight of blood? No one does. I mean, not if you're normal. A bowl of blood. Imagine a sea of blood. And it's not just a sea, a beautiful sea of red. It's full of floating bodies mixed with the water. It's disgusting. It stinks. And every living thing in the sea died. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters. This is going to contaminate all the any possibility of ever drinking again. And they became blood. So the sea is blood. The springs and the rivers are blood. No fresh water source. This doesn't say that this affects what believers are left. We can assume here, although it's not written, is that like the Israelites were in during the plagues of Egypt. Remember when all the water was turning to blood in Egypt? Israel had plenty of water. Or when it was darkness all over the land, Israel had lamps, LED lights, I think. Not here. Well, I mean, here I think it's not written, but I think whatever believers are on the earth at that time, and there are believers that are not dead, they're not suffering this way. These are for the unbelievers. These waters became blood. And then note this. Very incredible passage, because here we might stop and we might say, what kind of a God would do this? Where's the love? We've seen the love up to this point in every page of Scripture. In fact, if we were to go back to chapters 2 and 3 where Jesus addresses the churches of the day, he tells them, here's what you're doing that I love. Here's what you're doing that you're not, that I don't love, that I hate. And then what he does, he tells them, in love, repent. Do the deed you did at first. There's a reward for you if you do. But those who don't or won't overcome, there's only God's justice coming upon you. And so we might ask, where is the love, God? But there's a pause here. After all the waters have turned to blood and people are walking around with loathsome malignant sores, verse 5 says, and I heard the angel of the waters. We don't know which angel that was. Perhaps the second or third angel who's thrown his bowl out on the waters. This angel backs up and says, righteous are you. That's what the Song of Moses said. Righteous and true. Righteous are you who are and who were, that's speaking of God, O Holy One. So the angel, this holy angel, backs up from all of this horror on what's left of the earth and says, God, you are righteous and true. Only a holy angel could say such at such a time. Why? Because you judged these things. Is it okay for a judge in our society to judge guilty, judge the guilty? Is it okay? We hope that they will. We're furious when they don't or they won't. So that's all the angel is saying. Lord, you're holy and true. You're righteous. These people are not, and they've refused to believe in Christ. In fact, they've taken the mark of the beast to worship the beast and his image. You are righteous, you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets. In other words, the people that are suffering under these judgments of God killed God's people. Slaughtered them. They poured out the blood. Saints are the holy ones. It's the people that come to know Christ during the tribulation. And the prophets, the ones that are going around preaching. We met two of them in chapter 11 called the two witnesses. And the people killed them. Kicked their bodies around. Dragged them around in the streets for 3.5 days. Sending gifts to one another. Oh, thank you for the gift. What's the occasion? Those two dead bodies in the middle of Jerusalem. So the angel backs up and says, God, lest anyone think you are unrighteous in this, you are holy and true. They deserve this. They poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They poured out the blood of your people, and you've given them blood to drink. Note that last phrase. They deserve it. They deserve it. Is that true? Is it true that people who have committed crimes against humanity, poured out the blood of innocent people, deserve judgment? Sad to think that this might be someone you know. Might be you. Might be your children. But rest assured, there will be people who endure this wrath. Verse 7. There's another amener in this congregation in the context. The angels pulled back and said, they deserve it. You're righteous and true. Verse 7. And I heard the altar, remember it's the altar in heaven, saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Another amen there. Yes, the angel that says they deserve it is true. Your judgments are righteous and true. Does God have a right to do with his people and his earth as he chooses? Of course he does. Do you have the right to go rearrange your house as you want to? Decorate your car the way you want to? Do you have that right? Eat what you want to? Yes, you do. God has a right. He created it. Verse 8. I'm going through verse 11 so that you don't think I'm going to finish up a Revelation today. Fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. So if you have no water and your festering sores that are malignant and loathsome, maybe, perhaps, there'll be some rain from the sky. Not today. Fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. You know, scientists have told us about these solar flares, a day when the atmosphere will not filter the solar flares. Perhaps that's the day. There's no rain coming to quench these people. Remember what we read about in chapter 14 was that there's no rest day or night. Chapter 14, verse 9. No rest. There's no respite from the horrors that will hit unbelievers. I don't know why this doesn't frighten people out of their minds. God means business. God hates sin. He hates idolatry, and we idolize ourselves if we don't idolize God. It's one or the other. You're a slave to something. Either to God, whose yoke is easy and light, or to yourself. The sun is now scorched, and it scorches men with fire. Imagine open bleeding sores in the open sun with no water. Men were scorched with fierce heat. And you would expect this next line to say, Uncle, God, we surrender to you. But it doesn't. It says, and they blasphemed the name of God. That means they know it's God who's doing it. They're blaspheming it. They're at the end of their rope. They know who's sending it out. It's evident. Perhaps they also see into the temple in heaven at this point. And by the way, none of this has happened. This is all prophetic, proleptic grammar, speaking of something anticipating its certainty. God already sees that these people will not surrender. They will blaspheme and curse him all the more. And they blaspheme the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. That's going to be in Babylon. We'll read about that more in chapters 17 and 18. But now the beast that they've worshipped, he's not looking too good to them now. Because the fifth angel pours out his bowl of God's wrath on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. It was shining light upon the world up to this point, but it loses. It's a temporary victor. They lose in the end. Why would you want to be on the losing team when you can identify yourself with the winning team through faith in Christ? Note this, and they gnawed their tongues. I don't know what that looks like. They gnawed their tongues. The agony must be so horrific. That's what it says, because of the pain. And again, you might expect at this point it to say, Uncle, God, we give. But no, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. This is horrible. I mean, there's nothing good about it. There's nothing to like about Revelation, except that God is telling us, I'm going to mete out my justice. I'm sovereign over the world. I'm righteous and true. I do no wrong. It is not up to mankind to judge me for doing what I say I'm going to do. God is perfectly just in it. He offers the gospel of salvation to all. One wonders here, even with the preaching of the gospel, during these last days, it's almost as if you might say that the people with the mark of the beast might have been able to repent, but they don't. It's as if God is saying, I know how bad you've been, and I'm getting right up to the last moment, another opportunity. But they don't. They blaspheme and slander the name of God all the more, and they refuse to repent. On the cross of Christ, God became a man. About 30 years before he went to the cross, he became a man. We celebrate that at Christmas. God became flesh. Why? Because he couldn't find anyone on the earth that was any good. He couldn't find a single person, not Moses, not Noah, not Daniel. They were good men, but they were wretched sinners just like you and me. No one could live up to God's perfect standards. So God said, I'll become a man. I'll live the life and I will do everything just right. And he did. And then he died our death. Well, isn't death for those who sin? Isn't death the wages of sin? Why did Christ die? Easy. For our sins. So his life that he lived, everything he did when he didn't succumb to temptation, was his victory that he shares with us. We can have that victory by connecting ourselves with him through faith. Which is to say, Lord, I believe that. I receive that. Thank you for that. What can I do? Well, God's answer would be, nothing. I've done it all. Now go glorify my name. He lived our life, and he died our death. And when he died, he said, it is finished. Which is a Greek word that literally means paid in full. It's a term that accountants used in that day, paid in full. Strange thing to say. When you die, paid in full. Paid in full. We read it as it is finished. It means paid in full. Paid, the sin debt paid in full for those who believe in him. So all of God's wrath poured out on his son is paid for all of us who connected ourselves with faith, by faith, to the son. His life is our life. All the benefits of his life are all of our benefits. The death he died, all the benefits of his death are us. All of our sins are washed clean. Even if you keep sinning, they're still washed clean. We belong to Christ. So what's with the other wrath, God? Oh, that's for all those who will not receive my son. And in these seven last bowls, the labor pains have intensified so much, the baby is about to be born. But the baby in this context is the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, 21, that day will be a day like no other. For there has never been a time of great tribulation from this point up to Jesus' day, or ever will be, Jesus says. And so God finishes his wrath. And so I ask you, on this day where God's love is presented to you, will you receive him? The good news is that no matter who you are or what you've done, let me say that again, no matter who you are or what you've done, if Adolf Hitler was sitting in this audience, I'd look at him and say, no matter how many Jews you killed, 6 million or Joseph Stalin, you're 20 million. No matter. I could look at Jeffrey Dahmer, no matter how many people you killed and ate and cannibalized, or Ted Bundy, no matter how many women you raped and killed, you can be saved and have your sins washed away by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter who you are or what you've done, you can be on the side of salvation by simply receiving Christ. I had a friend of mine years ago, and he said, Waldy, Catholic guy, a good buddy of mine, or one of my best friends of all time, Waldy, you ought not be saying that. That's offensive. You can't tell people that Jeffrey Dahmer's in heaven. Oh, yes, I can. Word has it that Jeffrey Dahmer came to know Christ while he was in prison before he got beaten to death. Oh, yes, I can, and oh, yes, I will. Because there is no one that can out-sin the blood of Jesus Christ. No one. To receive him is to receive his grace. To spurn him, there is no middle ground. To spurn him is to receive the full measure of the full wine of the wrath of God and all of its heat and anguish and torment. That seems awfully excessive, Lance. You killed Christ on the cross. You killed an innocent man. You deserve it. Is that you? So I'll close with saying, receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Thank you for enduring up to this point, and it's going to get worse a little bit for the next few weeks, but thank you for enduring the horrors of this book. It's not easy. I promise it's not easy to preach. This is the hardest book I've ever preached in my life. The hardest time in my life of preaching, because it's so difficult. I hate preaching. I hate getting up and Lance, that's what I hear all the time. I don't hear any voices, don't worry. Just give them the gospel, Lance. You're saved from this. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe on Jesus and you shall be saved. Amen? Well, let's pray, Lord God. May we sing the song of Moses. May we repeat it over and over. The stringed instruments, a cappella, good voice, bad voice, may we praise you for your deliverance in Christ and for your coming judgment. And Lord, if we can have anything to do with the salvation of another soul, put us out there on the front line. May we live our lives for Christ. May we speak the truth in love. And if you would see fit to bring people to know Jesus through our testimony, so be it. If not, may we be strengthened all the more. May we be overcomers, victorious, standing before your throne, our knees bowed, praising your holy name. And it's in that holy name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldy, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.